And then fourthly, the task beyond Jerusalem and even Israel. After his death, everything changes. Earlier, Jesus keeps telling people not to speak to anyone. After his resurrection, he's no longer just for Israel, but is for everyone, a people that includes the nations. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus is it written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And suddenly I think it starts to come into focus. Suddenly I think we have a realization of the program that had been prophesied by Isaiah, first and foremost. What Jesus has done is to renew Israel. What Jesus now commands is the ingathering of the nations. What Jesus has done is to renew Israel in and around himself, in a new covenant, in his own blood, with a new 12, whose mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, with a reshaped Torah, the law of Christ, that where they've heard it said of old, Jesus now says to them. And having renewed Israel in himself, now he sends out for this great ingathering of all the nations. And that is what we see. The outcome of this is the Church of Jesus Christ. I made a mistake. Could you cross out a new people of God? That's the wrong heading. The outcome is the Church of Jesus Christ. We see it unfold initially in the story of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter preaches at Pentecost, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. Thousands of Israelites are gathered. This is in Jerusalem. They're Jewish. This is God's old covenant people becoming God's new covenant people. A little later on in Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Statisticians calculate around 10% of Jerusalem was converted in those early days. The Archbishop of Sydney would have been very pleased with them. And rightly so. 10,000 probably, maybe more, in a population of 100,000 at the time. And the inclusion of the Gentiles. You remember, holiness in the Old Covenant was all about separation. A very powerfully experienced thing. I don't know if you've ever done something like put your hand out to shake someone's hand and they've sort of looked at it and not shaken your hand. Or if someone... This may be a little closer to home. You've had a knife and a fork or something like that, or you've drunk from a bottle and you give it to someone else and they just pass it on. They won't use your cutlery. Perhaps I've shared toothbrushes actually with a guy at a camp. Maybe that's a little more understandable. Jews and Gentiles would not mix, would not eat, would not sit, would not touch, would not talk to Gentiles. It affected every part of life. Jesus had already said something to the effect that that the food laws really don't apply anymore in this new covenant. He declared all foods clean. It took Peter a little longer. Here's a dream with unclean animals in it, pigs and so on. Peter heard a voice saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now then Peter does something which, when God tells you to do something, is really something you ought not to do. Peter says, look, God, I'm far too holy than to do what you're telling me to do. Don't tell me to do such unholy things, God. You need to adopt my standard of holiness, if you don't mind. By no means, Lord. I just think the guy's got a lot of guts. For I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. It doesn't seem to occur to him that perhaps God might know a little better than he does what is profane and unclean. The voice said to him again a second time, what God has made clean, you idiot. Actually, that's an Australian translation. You must not call profane. This is preparation for Peter. As this happens, there are men on their way down from Joppa, a town a little way away. He was going to be taken to a Gentile. And suddenly the laws and barriers start to break down as this new church of Jesus Christ fulfills its mandate. That its spiritual reality is no longer a racial or a national reality. This process accelerates. The first missionary journeys take place as Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the Church of Antioch. Gentiles by the dozens and hundreds become Christians. And this comes to a head, this issue. What goes along with being a Christian? They're not getting circumcised. They're eating wrong foods. Circumcision is an everlasting covenant. What's going on? Well, they do what Christians have done ever since and have a committee meeting. And when there's lots of them, they're called a synod or an assembly. After they finished speaking, James replied, my brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter, that is, has related how God first looked favourably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. What goes along with being a Christian is simply to turn from idols. I think the best way to read this, there are four items there. To abstain from things polluted by idols. A better translation of that is just from idol things. Idol things, the kind of things that go on in idol worship. And here they are, this is what is meant. Fornication, ritual prostitution that took place in temples. The thought being that if you could have an act of fertility in a ritual context in a temple, then it might lead to fertility amongst your field and your flocks and maybe even your family. Sacrifices were offered strangled or garrotted in these temples. And so what is being told here, that a decision is given that nothing goes along with being Christian other than to turn from other gods, to worship the one true God. What's most important, of course, is what is not said. What goes along with being Christian is not being Jewish. What goes along with being Christian is not the Old Testament law. But there is a third part in our early story. It is a tragic part. We saw it in Jesus' own ministry. But even as in Jesus' day, even after the resurrection, Though there was this initial response, very few of Israel actually saw in the crucified and risen Jesus their Messiah. And so the pattern is repeated throughout Acts. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. We are now turning to the Gentiles. And you see the same in Corinth. Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. You see it represented there in the completion of the picture, if you like. The people of God, Israel, finds its climax in the death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah and the initial mission to Israel, which branches out into a Gentile mission, but eventually the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied. And really a petering out. Such that there is only the one church of Jesus Christ. The Jew first, but also the Greek. Now for us, I suspect that this story leads to gladness, primarily. With that decision not taken in that committee meeting way back then, it might have been very different for us, if what went along with being a Christian was to be Jewish also. I'm glad I'm a half Pommy, half Hungarian heathen. And I'm glad of the Gentile mission. But if you're an Israelite, of course, and especially an Israelite believer in Christ, what you see before you in this turning away of Israel from the gospel and therefore taking of the gospel to the Gentiles is a tragedy. In fact, it raises very serious questions, doesn't it? Questions about the righteousness of God. What God promised was the restoration of Israel. What God delivered was the destruction of Israel. What kind of fulfillment of promise is that, you might say? Romans 9 to 11 is the most sustained apostolic reflection on this problem. You see the question raised in chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, says the apostle. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Sure, I'm glad that I'm saved. Sure, I'm glad that I've taken the gospel to thousands upon thousands of people. But what he has is great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Do you feel the pathos here? It's all theirs. But they haven't entered it. Has the word of God failed? Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. In fact, the apostle goes on throughout these next three chapters to say that even this, turning away by Israel, is part of God's providential plan. It is not the utter rejection of Israel once and for all. No, this is not reprobation, the unconditional rejection of Israel. No, it is a rejection with a purpose. So I ask, Romans 11:11, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see the pattern, there are three steps. Israel stumbles, yes. The gospel goes to the Gentiles, yes, which provokes a jealousy amongst Israel. And so stage three is a future for Israel. And what Paul is doing here is saying that this is precisely the pattern of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, just like Israel stumbles, Jesus stumbles. He stumbles in the cross and dies, is cast off into death. His death brings life to others. That then is followed by his resurrection. Israel is doing what Israel always has done, says the apostle. Functioning as the suffering servant, suffering for the world. Their stumbling has meant riches for the world. But they are not cast off. There is yet a purpose and a future and a hope for Israel, as the apostle says in verse 23 of chapter 11, if they do not persist in unbelief, then they can be grafted in. Notice there is still a future open to biological Israelites, racial Israelites, not as national Israel, but as part of the new Jew and Gentile Israel in Christ, the one church of Jesus Christ. And we have then the unfinished story. What Jesus said is what has happened. It was necessary that he die. It was necessary that he rise. And it is necessary that the gospel be proclaimed to all nations. A quick trip through church history for the last 2,000 years. Points A, B, C, and D. After the apostles, there is a terrible persecution and also a terrible heresy. Trouble without and trouble within. Great questions were raised over the nature of God and how God, Jesus, can be both fully divine and fully human. Greek philosophy came in and poisoned things, and it took decades to get a theological antidote to apply. During this time, there were several little side branches which are not represented there coming. Oh, you see them just at A, just above A. You see that? There's a couple more. As some took umbrage at the solutions that were offered in the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon. The Coptic church flourished in Ethiopia and Egypt and Syria. But the main game was down the main trunk. And at B, the year 313, there took place a great turning point. The Roman Emperor Constantine, having a bit of a family tussle for the inheritance, was fighting his brother, saw in the sky a symbol of the cross, took this as an omen, had it emblazoned on the shields of all his soldiers, and then won a victory, uniting East and West under him as the sole emperor. And repaid, if you like, God by converting to the Jesus of this cross. Embraced Christianity, and within 60 years, Christianity was not now the persecuted minority, but the true faith of the empire. And in fact, things swung diabolically the other way. It started persecuting pagan alternatives to Christianity. You end up with the equal and opposite problem from persecution, which is nominalism. And Christianity becomes the official faith of the civilized world for 1,000 years, or so they thought of themselves. At point C, you see there are two things really that happen there. We're about the year 1000. There's the Islamic invasion, which makes terrible inroads, especially into Eastern Christianity, based in Constantinople. And also the Great Schism. A bossy pope and a bossy Eastern patriarch, and they had a bit of a dingle and did what popes do when they don't like each other, which is say that the other one's going to hell. Mutually anathematized each other. Anathema, it's a biblical word. It means go to hell, actually, is what it means. And it was only withdrawn, I think, in the last 5 years. So for the last 1,000 years, both popes, East and West, have anathematized each other. And in 1054, there was a kind of formal schism. You see the Eastern Orthodox Church branching up there. It's the smallest of the three great branches of Christianity. It, at the moment, has, give or take a few hundred thousand, 206 million people. So you can write that up the top, 206 million Orthodox. The Western Church, based in Rome, continues up that left-hand sort of branch and gets to D, where it splits again. The Reformation of the Church in the 16th century, led by Martin Luther, in reaction to a Catholic Church which had become corrupt and abandoned the gospel, Luther, whose concern was to reform the Church but in fact didn't reform the Church, revolted the Church. Caused a revolution, a split. He didn't see himself as schismatic because he didn't see the Roman Catholic Church as a church. Can't be schismatic in splitting from something that's not the church. And so the other two branches of the church come into focus. Protestant church and Roman Catholic church. The wars of religion unfold over the next couple of hundred years. Catastrophic loss of human life. Appalling butchering of people in the name of Protestantism or Catholicism. Until what emerges is the possibility of multi-denominationalism. That is, that religion and politics were separated from one another. So that to have a different religion from the king didn't mean that you were guilty of treason. Different churches in the one country. And that was okay. There's a seminar on church history. Is that right? Who's doing that? Someone? Christian. If you're at all interested in church history, go to that. It's a fascinating story. It's a difficult story, isn't it? What you'd like to see is just kind of exponential growth until everyone in the world was a Christian and then Jesus came back. That's not what you see, though. What you see is a difficult story. Heroes and heretics and horrors. Holy men and women all mixed up together. Where I want to finish tonight is to say that the next act is in your hands. It's in your hands. Not just your hands. But really, where the church goes and how the church grows is a function of the next generation of leaders. And what I want to do tonight then is to call you to serve this God and to serve this church, the real on the ground messy church, which Jesus has been building as he promised. In and through the mess, to serve it and him with all your heart. To see in this funny centuries old, bouncing from error to error kind of thing, the spiritual reality that it is, that in and through this earthly, earthen vessel, God is doing his thing. And so, to be thoroughly devoted to the church, which Jesus is building, precisely because and as part of your thorough devotion to God. To sweat for it, to give to it, to sacrifice for it, to love it. This thing, is what Jesus is building. This thing, is what he died to establish in the new covenant. Make sure in the way you live your life, make sure in the way you live your church life, that you reflect the value that Christ has on this thing, the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the depth of your wisdom and insight, for the depth of your faithfulness and courage, for the depth of your sacrifice. That you have established in yourself a new covenant, a new people, your own church. And we praise you that you are building it as you have promised. We grieve at its poverty. We grieve at our own poverty. And so we pray that in your mercy you would pour out your Holy Spirit. You would strengthen us from within. That you would equip us to be those who are built and those who build in your harvest, in your kingdom, in your church. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.